Scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 40 and reading verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, this passage forms a great shift from misery to hope. In one sense, chapter 40 begins a new section, we might say, of Isaiah. Up until this point, it has been about judgment. It's been about their sin, their misery, their stubbornness, and God's judgment, not only upon Israel, but also upon the other nations of the world. But here there's a shift. Here there's a difference in terms of the tone. And now here's this message of comfort. Here's this message of hope, reconciliation. And God is eager that this message be brought to his people. Certainly God is a God of justice. Certainly God takes sin seriously, which of course history shows, and certainly the book of Isaiah shows, the opening chapter shows that God is very serious about sin. He doesn't neglect sin, even when it's in the midst of his people. He brings punishment. He brings discipline. But love is never far away. Comfort is never far from him. But the path to comfort is not to short-circuit God's justice. It's not to disregard sin. And so God deals with sin in the prophecy of Isaiah, but he doesn't leave it at that. And we have to take that to heart. That when we speak to the world, we can't simply speak about judgment. We can't simply speak about God's wrath and judgment. I mean, I mean, that was the fault of Jonah, who we were looking at recently. That's all he wanted to deliver. God's going to judge you. You're going to be destroyed. That's all he wanted to say. But God doesn't send that message alone. It's always for a purpose. It's always to bring them to repentance, to bring them to cry out to God. And God's comfort never fails in the face of repentance, in the face of faith. Hezekiah, who's the king spoken of in chapter 39, doesn't really have much concern for the people. Even though Isaiah has brought an indictment upon him and spoken to him of the fact that he's going to be taken into exile because people from Babylon had come and Hezekiah had shown them everything that he had. Open door to his house. And Isaiah said, well, you know, who are these people? I mean, you know, what did you show them? Well, I showed them everything. And he said, well, then God, says that you're going to go into exile. These things are going to be taken from you. Your sons and daughters are going to be taken from you. And he's clearly alluding then to the exile. But look at his response in verse 8 of chapter 39. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. But you know what his reasoning was? For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Obviously, the exile wasn't going to come immediately. So he thought, well, at least I'm safe. Right? I'm not going to suffer. And so he consoles himself. But that's not the view that God has. That's not the view that he wants his servants to have. Not to think, well, everything's fine with us. Relax. No. God is concerned about his people. Even though the exile is coming, God is eager that they might have comfort. Just as often parents are when we discipline correctly, even though there's an uncomfortable period as we discipline our children, we always have an eye toward reconciliation. We always have an eye towards them learning the lesson and acting and changing their behavior accordingly, because we want good for our children. Even though, as I said, there's not those uncomfortable things that we have to go through. And it's the same with God. Uncomfortable things are going to come. The exile is going to come. But he wants his people to be equipped with comfort, with hope. And so God opens this section of Isaiah's prophecy then with these words, comfort, yes, comfort my people. What an opening of hope that is. And the repetition underlines the urgency, the certainty, and the resolve that God has. I mean, one would expect judgment. I mean, after all, they had been disobedient, continually disobedient, even though God had warned them, even though God had sent many prophets, even though God had sent discipline upon them in various forms, yet they had been disobedient. You would expect more words of judgment. But that's not what we find. It's comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Not comfort these rebels. No, comfort my people. There's a relationship there. These are my people. The father of the prodigal son, it was his son. He loved his son. His heart ached for his son. Not that it compromised his parenting, but his heart was filled with love. He's waiting for him to return. And he's eager for him to return. The elder brother just wanted to communicate a message of condemnation, a message of rebuke. That's all he wanted his brother to hear. In fact, he didn't want his father saying, "This is your brother," or "This is my son." And that's why the elder brother said, "This son of yours." He wanted nothing to do with him. But it was his son. And so God, when God sends this message of hope, He refers to them as my people. These are my people. I haven't given up on them. I haven't cast them aside. And so God is after reconciliation. God is after peace. And Jerusalem is mentioned. Here is the city of God. And it, in a sense, it represented the nation of God. We might say the church of God. God's people. The comfort is given to them, for their God will dwell in their midst. It's from them that the gospel would go forth. It's into their midst that the person that would bring comfort would be born, of course, that we celebrate. It is to them that he speaks in these tender ways. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Reminds me of Hosea that we're looking at in the Sunday school. When she had been unfaithful, he says, "I will speak tenderly to her." He wasn't the one that was unfaithful. It was Gomer that was unfaithful. And yet he said, "I'm going to go to her and speak tenderly to her." Because the purpose was reconciliation. The purpose was restoration. And so that's what God wants his messenger to speak to his people. He's spoken words of discipline. The beginning, the first part of the book has done that. But there has to be hope. There has to be comfort. That's the point. Otherwise, God would not be sending his prophet. Why send a prophet? If he's judged judgment, then just send judgment. No, when God sends prophets, it's with hope. It's with a message of repentance and faith. And God is not faking. He means it. That all that repent will be saved, will be restored. It's not in doubt. God is very clear and passionate about the message that he sends. And so we have to take that into consideration. We have to speak tenderly if we are to speak the gospel. We must preach, but there must be a persuasiveness about it. I don't mean by persuasive using techniques and gimmicks of this world. That's not what I mean. Persuasive not in terms of luring them with all kinds of temptations. By persuasive, I mean there's a passion about the way that we preach because we have an interest in their well-being. It's like communicating the gospel to your children. I mean, any godly parent that has children that are unbelievers and they have opportunity to share the gospel, I tell you, it's not some cold communication of certain truths. It comes from a heart that is filled with love and desire and the best for them. That's the way it comes across. But that's the way we have to preach the gospel to whomever is standing before us. We have to speak with a heart that is filled with love, a heart that cries out for them. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as you very well know, when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem, the very people that in a matter of days or weeks were going to crucify him, and yet he's shedding tears for them. That's the passion with which God's servants are to take the gospel to the world around us. We have to speak tenderly. We can't speak with judgment, with coldness, with detachment. No, we have to speak so that they can see and feel the love of God that led him to send his only begotten Son into the world. And so we have to communicate that. And so the prophet is told to speak comfort to Jerusalem, to get across to them in no uncertain words the love of God, the desire for God for them to repent. And the message is given in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her. And here it is. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As I said, the exile is still to come. It's waiting for them. But here, the hope is given to them that her warfare is ended. What warfare? Well, they've been in warfare against God himself. They've been battling him. They have been under his wrath, under his judgment, under his discipline, because they refused to listen to him. And God, being a just God, as we very well know, doesn't set sin aside, doesn't ignore sin. Whether it's sinners like us standing before him, or whether it's his Son standing before him, sin is not disregarded. He did not spare his only begotten Son, but poured out on him the full wrath of our sins. But what is this? This is saying that warfare has ended. That tension, that struggle, that conflict that existed between them and God because of the way that they lived is going to be brought to an end. What comfort that is. Because they knew what it was to live under God's wrath. They knew what it was to suffer at his hands in all different ways that are outlined in Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. And soon, they would experience it in terms of the exile itself. If we live under that strain, we live under that burden, it's not an easy life. It's not an easy life for the world to live the way that they do. Even though they try and make out that they're educated and full of knowledge, I mean, their life is a misery. And it's hard to live that way. But here's a message of hope, that warfare is ended. We don't have to live in conflict with God. Alienated from him, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. People that God doesn't listen to. No, that warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. See, that warfare is ended not because God set aside sin as though it's insignificant, forgot about it. No, God dealt with it. It's been dealt with. No amount of sacrifices could deal with it, but God has dealt with it. Your sin, your iniquity is pardoned. It's fully satisfied, the justice of God. And that's a great problem for us, of course, because what is it that we can give to God so that we might be pardoned? Nothing. God has nothing that we want. No work, no service to Him is enough to set aside one sin that we do, because the wages of sin is death. And yet, here's this message that the messenger is bringing, that your iniquity has been pardoned. I mean, it's kind of a prophetically spoken, in the sense that Christ is yet to come, yet to die on the cross. But in this prophetic way of speaking, it's speaking as though it's already happened. Right? So through the ministry of Christ, in God's purposes of redemption, your sins have been pardoned. Never take sin lightly. Never preach the gospel as though God can just erase sin and do away with it, or look the other way or just say, "Oh, it's okay." No, God never says that. Otherwise, we would never have the cross. No, God dealt with our sins according to His justice, and so those sins have been pardoned because Christ came to this earth and took upon Himself our sins. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that's not to say that God's justice is not fair, in the sense that we get double for our sins really deserve. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that it's been fully met. There's no shortage. In that sense, there's a safety factor, right? It's been completely forgiven. Our sins have been completely removed. Every last sin has been dealt with. Nothing has been left out. And so here's a manner of speaking. Pay double for your sins. Speaks about the completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never think that there is some sin that has been left unpaid, unsuffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, all of our sins, as we are reminded when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that all of our sins have been forgiven in Him. Even the very ones that we will do in the future yet have been forgiven by Him on the cross. He didn't have to die for us again because we're going to sin tomorrow or the next day. No, He paid for all of our sins once and for all. That's why there is no more sacrifice. No, we shouldn't have any fear. This message of comfort and hope is eternal. It's secure. It's complete. 100% complete. And so these people that knew this ongoing struggle with their sins and conflict with God, century after century they would have that. Finally, they have this message that it's ended. This conflict, it ended. Because their sins have been once and for all forgiven. And of course, later on in Isaiah 53, the prophet will flesh that message out, that He would come. And all the stripes that were to fall on us would fall on Him. And of course, the New Testament is filled with assurances that all of our sins are forgiven, like Romans 8:31, of course, right? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Nobody can lay a charge against us. Why? Because according to God's justice, all those sins have been 100% cleared by being paid. And therefore, nobody can raise an objection to God's people once and for all, as Hebrews 10 speaks, once and for all. God has dealt with our sins, and we can be filled with comfort and hope. And it's not something that goes up and down, here one day, gone the other. No, this is a solid foundation that no one can lay other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been laid, and it will always be there for each and every one of us that believe in Him. But this comfort, this message of comfort, has to be conveyed. And so verses 3 and 5 speak about how this message has to get out. By a voice. Isaiah hears a voice that is crying out. And this voice has this, is instructed of one crying in the wilderness. And of course we know from Matthew's gospel that the identity of that voice, of course, is John the Baptist, who heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were perhaps 6 months apart. And so he was heralding. So his ministry, in fact, wasn't that long. It was a very short ministry of announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was just a voice directing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and not himself, as he said. He said, I'm not the one. I'm not that person. I'm just come to tell you that he's coming, that he's near at hand. But don't get attracted to me. Don't converge on me. I'm not. I have to decrease. He has to increase. I'm from this earth. He is from above. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that they have to come to, not to John the Baptist. And so this voice is preparing the people. Even though they need the comfort, even though they are the ones that are in a desperate state, it's God that has to take the initiative and send a voice with this message. And so what is he to cry? Prepare the way of the Lord. God is coming. God is bringing this message of comfort to us. Make the way clear. Prepare the way. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For our God. Right? It's not make the place, the streets clear so that we can go to God. No, it's not that at all. Because redemption isn't in that direction. Redemption is not people going to God and asking Him for help. No, it's God coming to us with help. And so the voice is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. No, the gospel is coming. And we want to remove any obstacles to the gospels, to the gospel message, so that it can flow freely and quickly and urgently. Because there's an urge, I mean, any kind of disaster, you want a system that is very quick in giving instructions. You don't want it to be complicated. And so that's the way God is coming. He wants to come in such a way that the message of hope and comfort is able to flow quickly and effectively. And so those obstacles have to be removed. Because this message is so important and it needs to get through. And so this messenger then is to come and prepare the way. And that's what John the Baptist did. He prepared the people. He said, look, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. What for? To cut it down in judgment. It's urgent that you hear this message. And beside, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to dawn on us. We have to be ready. The king is coming. So that we might receive him. That we might believe in him. That we may not ignore him. As this season, it comes so quickly. I mean, before you know it, this week's Christmas. And then people turn the corner and they start living their lives again. Not much time. for people to hear the message, to focus on the message, to understand what this is all about. And all the time they're resisting it anyway. And all that time they're telling people to be quiet about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's not part of the, that's not a part of what we celebrate. That's not what it's all about. And so we have to be careful that we don't let the time slip. Not that the Christmas is the only time, of course, that we have to preach the gospel, but in one sense it's fitting, because however much people may try, I mean, they do recognize that it is the birth of Christ, and so there's an opportunity that we have at least. But it's resisted. And we have to raise our voices. We have to be those that warn people, warn them lovingly, yes. Bring this message to them of hope, so that they may hear, that the gospel may go forth uncluttered. And the gospel, of course, did go forth, as we know, in the New Testament. There was much opposition to the gospel. Many people were being persecuted. Many steps were taken to silence them. But the refrain that we hear in the book of Acts is, and the word of the Lord spread. With all of this resistance, the word went forth. With the apostles being put in jail, like Paul, but it didn't hinder the gospel. It was used by God to further the gospel. And those that were resisting it, of course, failed. And so we need to take heed, to realize there's a resistance to the gospel. And therefore we need to make sure that we don't become obstacles in any way, and that we set aside obstacles that people set up, these crooked places. Why? So that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is resistance to the gospel, but it doesn't mean we can't do anything about it. We have to speak like John the Baptist, the voice. And a glorious thing will happen, which is the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glorious thing about the gospel is that it isn't based on reception by this world. God doesn't send this message and say to his messengers, look, if they listen, then carry on. But if they don't, then just end the program. Forget about it. I mean, if that was the case, Isaiah wouldn't have gone. Because remember, God said, they won't listen to you. He was commissioned to go as a prophet. And God said, but they won't listen to you. People might say, well, what am I going for? No, we need to go. Even though there's resistance, yet the glory of the Lord will be revealed. For God has chosen those that he's ordained to eternal life. It is not without reason. It's not without hope that we preach the gospel. There will be people saved. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. God will accomplish his purposes. Christ will come. He will carry out his ministry. He will give his life on the cross, even though every step of the way he was resisted and persecuted. And how grateful we need to be. Because if it was going to be governed by a percentage of the world that would receive him before God would carry out the ministry of the gospel, then it would never have been carried out. But it was never dependent on that. Because it was issued forth from the heart of God himself, out of compassion, out of love. And so we can be certain, this message of the gospel is certain. Even if it's only one sinner that repents, the gospel was still carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, not many are saved, the scriptures say. Many are called, few are chosen. But Christ still went to the cross and still laid down his life. And finally, this comfort is to be communicated And we have that in verses 6 to 11. And man has to be prepared. So often, as I said, we have gimmicks on how to preach the gospel. And we come up with all kinds of ways that we think are successful. And so the focus is more on success rather than faithful adherence to the gospel. But it's a complete failure. Because the Word of God tells us what gospel we need to bring. It doesn't leave it up to us. It tells us. And so the voice doesn't assume that it knows what to say. It asks, what do you want me to say? And it says, verses 6, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? He says, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. What message are we to bring to people? Well, certainly we have to bring the message of warning. Certainly we have to bring the message that there's no hope in man himself. Man is like grass, he's like the flower of the field. Today's here, tomorrow it's gone. It has no strength, no ability in and of itself. Man has to know that. Why? Because man is banking everything on that he's able to fix all of his problems. Even though it may take him a long time, he still won't let go of this hope that somehow utopia is coming. I mean, talk about delusion. Hundreds and thousands of years, and nothing in a sense has improved in terms of the nature of man. I mean, many other things have improved, of course. But in terms of the nature of man, nothing has changed. And unless man understands that, he's always going to hang on to this hope. Things are going to get better just around the corner. I don't need religion. And so the voice has to speak clearly. As John the Baptist says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Time is up. Time is up. You failed. You're going to be cut down. You're going to be judged. It's at that point that many came to John and said, what should we do? But he had to speak that. All this thing about God is love, God is love, God is love. I mean, that's not what Isaiah is told. So we have to speak, as I said, not in a judgmental way, not in a that we find joy in speaking that way, but we have to speak that way. Our confessions speak that way. As it speaks about sin and misery in the Heidelberg Catechism. We have to start with that. Because he that is whole, he that thinks that he's healthy, has no need for a physician. And so we have to show that they are in dire need, they're in dire trouble. But there's hope. Oh Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here's the answer. Here's the remedy to this, the picture that we see of depraved man without hope in this world. Behold your God. Not make more effort, not try harder, but behold your God. We are to look to him like that bronze serpent. They looked, and in that looking, by faith, were healed. And so we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to call people to do. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, not to improve your life, not to become holy so that God will accept you. No, cry out to him. Look to him. Behold your God. He's coming. He's coming to help. Why did the people rush out to John? Because he had a message of hope. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is coming. Come to him. Look to him. He will bring help and strength to us. And of course, that's what he communicates in verse 9 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. People of God, that's the hope that we have to communicate to this world, that God has come. And He's come not in judgment. He's come not to bring the end of the world and judgment upon them. He's come as the Messiah. He's come as the Savior. He's come as the Shepherd. And He comes with salvation. He comes with a message of hope. He comes with a message of reconciliation. He comes to reward us. He comes to feed us. He comes to take care of us, to bring us close to Him, embrace us in His bosom. That's what He's come for. The ministry that we have is a ministry of reconciliation. It's not for us to judge the world. God will take care of that. That has all been set. No, the ministry we have is a ministry of reconciliation. That those that are far away may be brought near to God. Those that were aliens and strangers may now be counted in the people of God. That's the message that we have. Come. Look to Him. Believe in Him. And He will save you from your sins, as we've heard already in the previous verses. People have to know that God is coming. They have to understand that there's a God that they have to contend with, that there's a God that they have to stand before. Either they can meet Him in His embrace as He comes as a Savior of the world, or they can stand before Him as He comes as judge, to judge the nations. As John the Baptist puts it, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. You can either wait for that axe to strike, or you can come and receive baptism and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven for your sins. In the light of all the misery, in the light of all the sin, in the light of all the gloom and doom of this world, Isaiah brings a message of hope. And this season, of course, exemplifies that hope. It's God coming to us, to dwell with us. But how can He do that if we're sinners? To take away our sin, to pay for our sin, so that we might be His children and that we might know His embrace and His comfort and His love in our hearts and in our lives. People of God, that's the message that we have to hear. That's the message that we have to believe. And when we have that message, when we have that faith, then whatever circumstances this world brings to us, we will be able to go through them. We will be able to live through them. Because these people that had this hope given to them were about to face the exile. But it was only through this message of comfort, only because of this solid foundation that God is promising in this message, could they go through it. And many did. As Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. And they did. And whatever our future holds for us in this coming year or the coming years, when we have this message in our hearts and in our lives, then we will make it. And we will make it in joy and in the strength of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful love toward us. That love that is shown to us in the sending of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Shepherd, to guide us through our life, to shield us from Your wrath and judgment because of our sins, to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, to bring us into Your very presence so that we might stand in Your throne, stand in Your grace. And our Father in heaven, we thank You that we are Your children, that You embrace us in Your arms day by day. And Lord, that You are our shield, our strength, our fortress. And Lord, whatever struggles we face in this world and even in our own hearts, You grant us the victory. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed bless this message to our hearts. May it fill our hearts and lives with light and life and hope and comfort. And our Father in heaven, whatever troubles that come in our life, we thank you that this wonderful gospel will strengthen us to face all of those struggles and to do so in faith and to give you the praise and the glory. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer and receive our thanks, for we bring it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.